Good morning to everyone. I'm happy to be here with you. I'm excited that our students are back in town. I know came through a lot of different troubles to get to this point, kind of expecting and not really knowing what to expect as the semester has started off. And so we are glad that you guys are here, and we hope that Dalreda can become a family and a home to you. And a challenge to our members, of course. Reach out and encourage these students. They need a lot of encouragement, just as a lot of new things are happening. They moved away from home and looking for family here, being a part of the church. But also, just as all the challenges are going on in the world that we're in today, that we really can be an encouragement to them. And so, whatever restrictions and wherever we are, let's make sure to help them as much as possible. But let's continue to be that encouragement to one another, as we all really need it right now. We all need the church, and we all need a lot of love. Before we begin our lesson this morning, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be found in your presence. We hope that you are pleased with the worship that we have offered to you as we have lifted you up. Pray that you'll be with each one of us as we study your word, as we consider the things that you have written, that you have shared with us. Help us to write them on our hearts so that we may share them with others. We love you. And we pray this to you in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. There's a theme that we're focusing on in our college ministry this semester, and one that I want to share with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be spending our time in this passage, and one that we're going to return back to for our students as we study together, even on Wednesday nights, that there's an idea that we want to look at throughout Peter's writings, but specifically in the passages that we're going to look at today, about this call to be virtuous. When you think about being virtuous, what comes to your mind? You know, I think it's interesting that throughout time, different people have had different views about what does it really mean to be virtuous. Even with even outside of Christianity, there have been these great stories about virtue. I think it's interesting when you think about Greek mythology that they created a goddess that was virtue. That was her name. And a lot of different stories are told about her, and she's described as this this woman of beauty, and she exists in a palace on top of a mountain. And the only way that somebody can get to her is that they would have to scale this mountain with muscle and with sweat in order to get to where she is. And so they have personified this idea of virtue, and they even tell it in some interesting ways. One particular story is called Hercules at the Crossroad. And he's coming of age, and he's trying to decide what he's going to do with his life. And, you know, we're familiar with the stories that they would tell about Hercules and these great feats of strength that he would perform later on in his life. But at his crossroads, he's told to choose between two options. He will either follow after virtue, this woman that is adorned in honor, and she's adorned in a strong way, and she seems appealing, and she talks with intelligence, and then on the other side, you have vice. And she wants to be seductive, and she wants to lead him away, and she promises him all these things. She said, you know what? You don't have to do any work at all. You can just lay back and lounge. You can have great happiness in life, and you don't even have to lift a finger to accomplish it. And virtue says, you know what? Through sweat and through work, you will reach happiness, and it will be different. It won't just be something that you receive passively. It'll be something that you gain. I think about these stories because it's so interesting to me that even outside of Christianity, people have been trying to deal with what exactly is virtue, and they personified it, and they've made up these great stories about pursuing them, and you're standing at a crossroads, and which way should you go? Should you go after virtue or after vice? And we would like to say, well, of course we need to go after virtue because that seems to be the profitable way and the path that we want to be on. But not everyone chooses that. But these stories have to be told. And people even go even further. And you think about philosophers that have tried to nail down exactly what does it mean to live this virtuous life. One particular Greek philosopher, he tried to pursue this idea, and all that he could get to that the epitome of value and virtue in life is just the greatest good for man. Really, you can go no higher than the standard of whatever you set for yourself. That is too low. I mean, really think about that. Setting the value of virtue at only what is obtainable by you and whatever you desire. That's too low of a standard. And I say it's too low because we each have a desire to do something more and be something more. So when I think about this stories that are shared in our world about virtue and vice, I see how they're deficient. How they don't tell the whole story. They don't get all the way down the road. But in Christianity, we have something better. And Peter begins this for us in his second letter in 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to give just a little bit of a context to how Peter's writing and how he's going to set up our argument for us. I think there's a threefold tactic that you'll find throughout this short little letter that Peter's writing to Christians. If you begin in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verses 1 and 2, you know he's writing to Christians and he's saying, you know, as an apostle, he said, look, we all have this faith that we all share that although I'm an apostle and I've witnessed Jesus and I've done a lot of great things because of what he has done, we all have this common faith. And so he's going to start there and he's speaking to all Christians, but he's going to give us some information and some heads up for us. One of his first main tactics is he's going to confront some false teachers. Now, when we talk about false teachers, you may even have some different things that come to your mind. And you know, it's kind of a technical term to think about false teachers, but allow me to replace it with something just for our discussion today. Peter's having a dialogue with some people that are spiritually confused. Now, does that kind of generate a different view? You know, false teachers, we think about taking doctrines and twisting them around and you kind of go from there. But if I tell you that someone is spiritually confused, now you start inserting some different scenarios in your mind about what does that mean to be spiritually confused? It's kind of like they're on the right track. Like you can kind of see where they're going, but then it's just a veer off. And you're like, wait, how did you get to that conclusion? It needs to be reined back in. And Peter's going to look all throughout history. And he's going to talk about different false teachers. And he's saying, look, in Christianity, we're not following any myths. And I think that's an interesting tie-in from where we started, that people had to come up with all these different myths and ideas to personify and think about what virtue is. And Peter's going to tell us very quickly and very simply, but it's going to have some depth to it, that he says virtue is a lot more than you're giving it credit for. But he says, look, we're not following a myth. He even goes on and he tells the story. He said, I saw Jesus transfigured in front of me and I heard the voice of God speak. But he also says that false teachers are not new. Those spiritually confused are not new to the game. The people that we're facing or maybe even the struggles that we have internally today, it's not new. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and start reading through there, what is Peter dealing with all throughout that chapter? People that are spiritually confused. And they come in a lot of shapes, forms, and sizes. So that's the first part. The second one is that he wants to teach true spirituality. He begins by focusing in on faith. You may think about stories of faith, maybe in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, starting there and thinking about all these great men and women who had faith and they lived by it. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. By faith, Abraham. They all had faith and they did something with it. And so Peter's going to very quickly draw that in as well. And he said, look, we have this common faith. We're all starting here. But how do you get to those that swerve off and they've become, you know, these spiritually confused? You got to have the right foundation of faith. And he couples it with knowledge. Over and over again, he draws in this idea of knowledge. He begins his letter and he ends his letter with, you got to think through this correctly. And right there, hidden into the middle of this, and I encourage you to read it some more, look at what he attaches knowledge to after he talks about being in the presence of Jesus and seeing the great transfiguration. He says, we have something more sure than that. Go study and look into it a little bit more in 2 Peter chapter 2. What does he say in chapter 1 rather? What does he say is more sure? What do we have that shines as a light a little bit more in our life? So he says true spirituality is based on this faith and adding to it knowledge. But then his third point is that he wants to encourage faithfulness. That's the great thing about Christianity is that we get to encourage faithfulness with one another. And that sounds good, and it looks good in practice, but it's really hard to achieve because if I'm going to encourage you to be faithful, I'm going to have to be a gauge, or I'm going to have to know what I need to do and what you need to do to work together. And so Peter's going to work through that, but he's going to think about it from a personal perspective. He uses terms all throughout his letter where he says, supplement your faith, as we read in verse 5. Supplement your faith. You start there, but where are you going to go? But over and over again, he may say, be diligent. Be more diligent. Search. Find. Do. So this is Peter's threefold tactic that he's introducing in his book. And I wanted to show you that as we're just going to narrow down a little bit more onto our particular passage that we're looking at this morning. As we've already read it, I just want to look at it again for our context. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Do you see how we began in verse 5? But to back it up a little bit more, what is Peter introducing? Well, it's exactly what we are just covering. How can we recognize what we need to do and go further? He gives us three main points to look at that I want to spend some time on this morning. The first one is, he says, escape corruption. When you think about corruption, what comes to your mind? I think about a story that Paul shares in Romans chapter 9 where he talks about a potter. I think about, you know, a potter trying to build something and then it just collapses and not exactly what he wants it to be. So he's going to reshape it and he's going to turn it into something else. The image that he was trying to do, it kind of falls apart and he's got to restructure it. And that's shown in a lot of different ways throughout scriptures. But it seems to be that corruption is a mindset that we get ourselves into and something that we want to pursue. You don't have to go very far in Peter's letter to figure out what corruption looks like. Once again, revisit 2 Peter chapter 2. And he talks about people and even angels that disobeyed God. He gives us some very vivid illustrations of what that looks like. He says it's kind of like a pig that if it were to be cleansed, it goes back to the mud. But I want to look specifically at chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Listen to what Peter says here. After describing these people that have followed after corruption, he says, "For speaking loud boast of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh, and those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first." What Peter's talking about here, he says, you know, he kind of sets up this picture for us, and he says, you got two different types of people. You have the tempters and you have the stumblers. So there are some people that they're just bent on doing wrong. And very easily they can entice and they can lead away someone that is easily able to fall. But what did we read before we began our lesson? If we take on these virtues, we live in such a way, he says, that it will prevent us, it'll help us from falling, failing, going against them. And so as Peter's building this case, he's showing us, he said, you know what, you have two different types of people. You have the tempters and the stumblers. But you also have those that are free and those that are under slavery. We know what true freedom looks like. And that's having sin removed away from us. And slavery is whatever we devote our time to. Almost every New Testament letter has its own little spin about what that slavery looks like. Whether we're being lured and enticed by temptations to pursue something else, or whether we're in a bondage of sin, that whatever we devote our time to, that's our master. Jesus said it as well. He says you can't serve two masters. You can't follow God and anything else. In his context, he says the world or material, mammon. So you have those that are free and you have those that are in slavery. But you also have the escape and you have the entanglement. We want to escape corruption. We want to go beyond it. But sometimes we just get entangled. We get caught up in it. So if we know that these things are in front of us as Christians and we're called to escape this corruption, I think that some people start to raise an objection against Christianity. And they may ask this question, they say, why are not all Christians noticeably nicer than non-Christians? Like, if we really believe this, that there is an escape from corruption and we should live a good life, why are people outside of Christianity looking at us and saying, why are you not nicer? Why are you not more kind? Why is your tongue not any different? Why do you not go? Why do you go to certain places? Why are you really not living after your Christ? I think this is an interesting objection, and one that we have to respond to in Christianity, and we have to say, all right, well, why are people acting in this way? Are we going to make excuses for them, or are we going to identify the issue itself? I think there might be three different possibilities here. Some people may not be truly converted. They may not actually be all in. They may be gone through the ritual or through the process that they were in, but they haven't really given their full allegiance to God. We might even be deceiving ourselves, thinking that we're all in, but we weren't. So there's the first solution. Maybe some people are just not truly converted. Maybe some people just don't know better. I think that's what Peter is so fascinated with. It. If you have your faith, what do you do with it? You supplement it. What do you supplement it with? Knowledge. Knowledge, with faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance. You go through this, that you should be building. You should be striving for something more. And maybe there are people that just don't know what they need to do. Well, it comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? The knowledge of Jesus. What Jesus is doing, I want to do. So maybe that's the second solution. Why are not all Christians noticeably nicer than non-Christians? The third one is some people may have become weak, have stopped growing, and are failing to live a Christ-like life. And Peter's focusing in on that here when he talks about slavery, when he talks about corruption, when he talks about these defilements that entangle and ensnare. Sometimes we get weak. And the people we spend our time with or situations in life may start pulling us further and further down. And it's hard to live a virtuous life if we have this around us. But Peter, and really it's the call of Christianity, that we escape the corruption. A central teaching of Christianity is that somehow Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and has given us a fresh start. I wish that we could spend more time just on this idea of redemption and atonement and how that's done away with. But what I want to focus on just in this moment as we progress through Peter's argument here is that there is actually an escape from that kind of lifestyle, and it's only through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. To be truly converted, to give everything over to God, that's the solution to it. So this leads us to our next point. Based on that, what does Peter focus on in 2 Peter chapter 1? He has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. I realize that this is a heavy term. And we could spend our entire time just thinking about being a partaker. The word that's used there is talking about this commonality, this fellowship maybe, of participating in this. And he says we are partakers of the divine nature. We could spend all of our time just on those three words, and I would love to go on that kind of study, but if we will zoom out just a little bit more and think about it in context to this corruption, that we've gone from one thing to another. And how would you explain God's nature? And how do we participate in it? What if we inserted a different phrase here? What if I said that we are born again? What if I said that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? What if I said that we are in Christ, or we're a new creation? What if we replaced partakers of the divine nature? I inserted one of those. You kind of have a better understanding of it, and that's just Peter's use of you got to be in Christ. When you participate and partake of the divine nature, you've become one with Christ. He's clothed us. And that's what people should see. They should see Jesus in our lives if we truly have escaped the corruption. But how do we think about this a little bit more, about what God looks like being lived out? If you think about God's attributes, they're clearly perceived in nature, that we can know that his divine power has been there. You can read Romans chapter 1. We can know things about God. We know them very in depth because we get to see great pictures of God, not physical, but what he has done from the very beginning to where we are now. You get this insight into what God is all about, all the way to the point of him sending his son to this earth. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus leaves heaven, takes on the form of a servant, takes on flesh, and dwells among us, being fully God and fully human. And he shows us what a life devoted to God looks like. And what does he open up for us from that point on? Stop living just in the flesh and start living for God. He came here to show us that, to give us a picture so that we can go higher, so that we can see more. Peter's contrasting these false teachers. They don't get it. Paul does it as well. If you read in Acts chapter 17, when he's there in Athens and he starts looking around, he says, look, you got all these different gods devoted to different things. You had to create a goddess that was just devoted to virtue so that you could show what it's like, but you still fell in it. There's only one God, and he is all of those things together, and in him we live and move and have our being. You don't need all these other things. You don't need anything else. You only need God. And whatever solutions these false teachers or those that are spiritually confused, whatever solutions they come up with is not enough. It's deficient. If we really believe that we're part of this divine nature, that we want to live for God and we want to take his attributes and we want to try and mimic them as much as possible and to continue what Jesus started, what does that look like in the midst of hatred? What does that look like in the midst of sexuality, greed, materialism, stress, depression? Do we really believe that there's a solution to the problems that we are facing in our world? If we believe there's an escape from corruption and that we are something new because we are in Jesus, then we believe that there is a solution. But it only comes by understanding God's glory and his excellence. And Jesus bridges that gap for us. You see, something that the stories of Hercules, that they don't really fit. You see, that story that Hercules is at a crossroad and he's going to choose which path he's going to go down. But it really doesn't show us what Christianity is telling us to do. We stand at a crossroads and what is being asked of us is, will you actually be Jesus? Will you take on those things and live them out as much as possible? Not just the path itself and something that's distant from us, but are you ready to be something new? Are you tired of the old way? And you want to be something different? Jesus became a servant, partook of our humanity, and has called us to shed our old self and become partakers of a new life. That's what we're called to do. But Peter goes in more in depth. He says, all right, if you understand this, there's an escape from corruption and that you have taken on a new self, a new creation. Supplement your faith. Faith is where we began, but it's not the end. If you take our previous points and you add to it, how do you supplement your faith? What does Peter say? You supplement it with virtue. And all the things that he's going to talk about beyond that, you know, knowledge and self-control and perseverance, brotherly affection and love, all of those things, those are virtues in and of themselves. It's what we want to pursue. And there's a lot that's involved with them. But he begins with faith, you add virtue. Although God has a lot of different attributes, what is the main one that sticks out to us, the one that we talk about the most? Love. God is love. And you see where Peter's attributes, where they lead to? What is the culmination of them? Love. That's our objective. If God's objective is to love because he is love, then we should be doing the same thing. When you think about virtues, any prohibition, any rule requires a foundation or a grounding point in God's being. This is virtue or excellence. This requires further knowledge about the situation, the ability to determine right from wrong as he speaks about knowledge. Once knowledge is gained, the work begins, this self-control, reining those in. And one must be resilient through the work, constantly correcting. I think about if you're driving down the road, do you just hold on to the steering wheel and not move at all? No, what are you constantly doing? You're constantly moving just a little bit at a time. And it gets to the point where you don't even think about it. You're driving down the road and you just know that you're slowly correcting, but are we doing the same thing in our life? Or we just set our minds and we said, all right, well, I'm just going to live the Christian life, and you just go and you're not constantly correcting, checking up, reassessing. That's what self-control and perseverance look like. When lived in practice, it produces godliness. And this godliness has brotherly affection tied to it because we are bound together, and it culminates in love. So as we think about how to supplement our faith, Peter gives us a great picture of how to do that. He says, being virtuous is making God's object of love our own. If I want to love the way that God loves, I'm going to have to go through this process. So this leads to the final part of this, the assessment of a virtuous life. Now, I want you to think about it this way. Anyone that knows me or has just watched me walk around knows that I'm not a very coordinated person. Watching me play sports is very dangerous. Some of our students have gotten into disc golf. If you watch me try and throw a disc golf, it's really embarrassing. It's going to go into a completely opposite direction. I don't know why I keep going out there. But let's imagine that we go to the course, and I'm standing at one of the tees, and I'm going to throw. And you're watching me. You haven't seen me do anything else. And I take that disc golf, and I throw it, and I land right at the rim of the basket. You may look at that and you say, Billy's really good. Like, I mean, look at what he was able to do. Now, if you were to pull out the scorecard, you would see something very different than that one moment. I think about living a virtuous life very similar to that. There are times in our life where we get things right and we look and we say, man, that was good. And we might even be observers of other people, but that doesn't tell the whole story. It involves a lot more. Some different ways to think about it. It involves consistency. Part of being virtuous is creating a habit. And I think about people in the Bible, like Daniel, who made it his habit that he was going to go and pray 3 times a day. It didn't matter. A decree was made that anybody who prays or bows down to any other god besides the statue that was created, it didn't matter that decree was in place. Daniel was going to do it. You may read of Job. Job created a habit that every day he would go and offer sacrifices for himself and his family, his children, just in case they forgot. You think about Paul creating a habit in his practices that he was going to do everything he could where he could turn around and he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Virtue requires consistency. You think about someone that is generous. It's not just a one-time donation of $1,000, and they may see that and go, wow, they're a really generous person. They were generous in that moment, but that doesn't make them wholly generous. It would be an ongoing practice, something more. What about someone who is patient? How do you gauge that? Someone that's kind. Are we patient and kind when somebody is frustrating us right now? Or is it just in one single moment? Consistency will show us, are we virtuous toward our spouse when we're tired? You know, when you come home from work or you've had a really stressful day, what's the conversation like when the first one that comes in the door? Are we being consistent? We get wore down. It's hard. You get to the end of the day and you've been trying to live the right kind of life. You're trying to teach your children what to do, and then you might just break. The first person that comes in, they're in your line of sight, and you're going to tell them exactly how the day has been. But it requires consistency. Will we be virtuous with our children when we're experiencing stress at work or feeling overwhelmed in life? A virtuous man is someone who can count on, that you can count on to give the best of himself consistently, no matter what the circumstance may be. So consistency, but it also takes practice. Being virtuous enables a man to perform good acts easily. He does what is good promptly, as if it were his second nature. If we're able to look at our lives and we're able to say, all right, you know, where am I right now on the scale of being patient? Am I just, you know, on this one extreme or on this extreme or right down where I need to be? Would you be able to call yourself patient, and how would that appear in your life? Well, it takes practice to get there. It takes doing that act over and over again. Doing what is good is so deeply ingrained. It should be these deeds that are just automatic, where we don't have to think about them and they just exude from us because we're trying to be like Jesus. And if we really do escape from the corruption and that we are united with Christ and we want to live that life devoted to Him, then we're going to try and practice that in everything we do. And we should be excited about it. If you ever get to performing an act and you're not excited about being kind to someone or being patient, being loving, if you're not excited about it, something's wrong, right? I mean, our motivation would be off. If you get to the end of the day, it's like, I'm just, you know, I'm ready to show my family, just a great love when I get home. But if you're waiting to walk in the door and you just think, this is going to be bad. You know, I'm not prepared for it. We got to check up on ourselves. We got to know what to do. So I think about this assessment. Are we being consistent? Are we practicing? Are we just being excited about living a Christian life? What about the patient mother, for example, can remain calm when her children are not only when they are behaving well and the day is moving along smoothly, but even when the kids are having a breakdown and the schedule for the day has been turned completely upside down? Mothers, I know it's a difficult day. You got kids running around. You have things that are just happening around you, and you've got a whole list that you want to accomplish for the day. Well, you got to get the house clean, and you need to make sure that their room is picked up. But you also need to make sure that you're reading books with them because that's something really important. Then you got to get somebody fed. It might be you, might be them, but you might take turns on it. You've got this whole schedule. I've got to go out and I've got to run these errands. I've got to make sure that we get groceries because now we're out of bread. And like, you have all these things planned, right? But you get to the end of the day, and what does it normally look like? It might be a good day if you get one of them done. Hopefully it's the feeding one. You know, you get that done, you're like, we'll just see where that goes. You have these good intentions, and you want to be patient, but it comes to a head. It comes to a point. So how can you be virtuous in those? She may experience stress and sorrow over the way things are going, but she doesn't allow that sadness to take over. We have to discern our lives to find the weaknesses. And sometimes people call out the weaknesses for us. You might have that friend that you walk into the dorm room with, and they see you, and they just like, it's one of those days, isn't it? Let's talk about it. What happened? Is it because you stayed up till 3 a.m. and you didn't get your homework done, so when you got to class that morning 10 minutes late, and then you know that you're going to get a zero, and that just ruined your day from there, and you didn't get your nap? You know, it's like, they see all this, and you may ask, well, I don't know what happened to the day. The good friends, the faithful friend would look at you and say, you know what your weakness is? And what's our response usually when somebody wants to point out one of our weaknesses? Hush. No, we're not going to talk about that. You don't know me. You know, what about you? Being virtuous and trying to accomplish all these things, if we're wanting to culminate in love, we'd want to listen and find these weaknesses so that we can be better. It's one thing to identify sin. It's another thing to identify it in my life. I know lying is wrong, but am I being an honest person in all of my communications? If I know flat out that, all right, I can't say a lie, I know that that goes against what God would want. But I've been a little, you know, deceptive in an email I sent to somebody. Did I try and skirt around some kind of responsibility? And I really wasn't lying, but I wasn't letting them know it was really my fault. All forms of communication, are we telling half-truths? The best way to conquer these weaknesses in our lives is not merely try to avoid sin, but to try to put into practice the particular virtue that opposes whatever our weakness is that we're trying to conquer. If I'm struggling with loving people, I should make it a point to honor them. If I know I'm just being backbiting and just being critical of somebody, I should come in with the sole intention that day, I want to lift them up. I don't know how many times I've started a day off that way where I know that I was just being really critical, maybe the whole week about somebody. And I just made the decision, you know what, the first time I see them, I'm going to tell them a compliment. I'm going to tell them something they did good. I don't know. Have you set that goal to yourself? Do you know that there's that coworker? Can you make a decision that when you walk into work tomorrow morning, that the first thing you're going to do to that one person that just steps on your toes and that you just want to, you know, to bite at, tell them something positive. Honor them. If you tend to procrastinate, and all these things are just manifestations of other things in our lives. We know as we read through Proverbs that it talks about, you know, this the lazy person. And we know all these things that we want to follow. If we're a procrastinator, which this is speaking directly to me, I am a really bad procrastinator. If there is a deadline at midnight, I will submit it at 11:59 p.m. And I'm also the teacher that tells you not to do that. You know, it's like, don't start the project at 11:50, you know, at 11 o'clock because it's due in 59 minutes, but I'm bad at it as well. So if we are procrastinating, I should start certain projects and work earlier in order to combat that. But I have 500 reasons why I shouldn't do that. I'm also a productive procrastinator. Instead of doing the assignment that I need to do, I'm going to go clean up my office. I'm going to go pick up that book that I had no intentions of reading beforehand, but it looks really good right now, and it might be beneficial later on down the road. And it gets closer and closer to the time where I'm finally, I've filled my plate up, and now it's, you know what, it's time for me to work. You know, it's just spotting things like that. We don't want to hear it, but we know if we just make those small adjustments in our life, like correcting a car, that we can be better. Time would fail to talk about all these. But I have to come back to where we started. That it's more than just being at a crossroads and choosing an end that, you know, is just arbitrary to who I am as a person. It should come back to me trying to show God in everything. Making God's end, His love, my objective in life. And so when we come back to that objection that was raised against Christianity, why are not all Christians noticeably nicer than non-Christians? Where am I on those three responses? Am I truly converted where I'm all in? Am I just not aware of what I need to be doing? Do I need it to be exposed by the knowledge of Jesus Christ through His word and through the brotherly affection of other people? Or have I just become weak and wore down, complacent and stagnant, that I need something more? Because that's what Peter says. Those that take these qualities and are practicing them, they will succeed. But those who lack these qualities are nearsighted. That he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Where are you on that scale? What can we help you with? You see, being virtuous requires a lot, but it's not unobtainable because Jesus has offered us an escape. Jesus has given us a new purpose to be new creations. So that we can be virtuous, so that we can supplement our faith and build and grow and be what God wants us to be. What are you struggling with today? What can we pray about? What can we think about together? Let us be an encouragement to one another. If you want to make that decision to get away from the corruption of the world and to become something new, die to yourself. Change from those ways. Repent. Be united with Christ. In baptism, you can become a new creature and you can rise to walk in the newness of life. Can we pray with you to give you encouragement? Can you let us know what's going on so that we can be beneficial to one another? Be diligent. Supplement your faith. We can help you. Please come as we stand and as we sing.